Dear congregation, I invite you again to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. When someone important comes to visit, maybe the king or the prime minister, they often come with a whole delegation. And even before they show up, there's people that have gone before them to make things ready, to make sure there's accommodations for them to stay, to make sure there's food and drink for them, to make sure they look after some of the safety protocol, and even to arrange those photo ops in which the highlights of the trips are recorded and later advertised for the people back home. When we think of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, this King of Kings, we see that he also has sent someone to go before him, someone that has gone ahead of him to prepare the way before him. Even before John the Baptist comes, we can think of the multiple angel visits. The angels who came around the conception and the birth of Christ, who came to announce that Jesus Christ has arrived. Last week, or the week before, we focused on Matthew chapter 2. We see how the wise men, they came to Jerusalem, and how the star had been leading them, and how they came seeking the King of the Jews, and how they found him and worshipped him. We saw how God had been preparing the way through Joseph, and how Joseph had been led with these different dreams, these dreams that told him to flee from Bethlehem, to go to Egypt, and then to leave Egypt and to come back to Israel, and then to go and to settle in Nazareth, and how all of these things fulfilled God's word. Well, as we get now to come now to Matthew chapter 3, a number of years have passed by. Both John the Baptist and Jesus are about 30 years old. And it's in these days that John the Baptist publicly begins to prepare the way of the Lord. This is what we want to focus on this morning from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The theme of this sermon is John the Baptist used to prepare the way for Jesus. We want to see this in four main sections as we go through this text. First, the person of John the Baptist, then his role, the call, and the warning. So we have the person, the role, the call, and the warning. So begin then with the person. And the background of John is quite well known to many of us. We read a lot of it again from also the Gospel of Luke as it's recorded there. A couple main points I want to highlight here is that even his conception was special. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were old. For many years, they had tried to have children, but God had not blessed them. And now, as they assume this time has passed, they think it's too late. An angel comes and tells them, "You're going to have a child. And not just any child. This is going to be a special child." And we've seen that, didn't we? How this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This child is not just special in the way he conceived, but also in the work that would be given to him, in the work that God is calling him to do. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. At the end of Luke chapter 1, which you read in verse 80, we have a quick picture of the time in which John grew up. It says, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Manifestation there means appearance or the beginning of his public work. In Matthew chapter 3, the story of John, as it were, is picked up again. And we see now how the life of John continues. Read there in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Luke 1 ended by saying, the wilderness is where John spent much time. As John grew up, as he became a young man, he went out into the wilderness, a time there to study God's word, a time to pray to God, a time to reflect on this calling that God had given him. But now he began to preach. And he's preaching in the same area. He's preaching in the wilderness. And again, an appropriate picture, isn't it? This place that is so dry. This place that has little life. This is not also the picture of the nation of Israel in those days. People who were spiritually dry. People who seemed to have little spiritual fruit in their lives. In verse 4 of Matthew 3, you have more details about his appearance. It says there, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is not what a typical Jewish man would wear. This is not the typical diet that they would eat in those days. John's clothing was rough and durable. It was simple. And John's diet, he lived off the land. He ate the food he could find. To us, eating locusts or grasshoppers is quite disturbing, but for many people around this world, this is still common practice. So that in itself is not so unusual. But this simple diet of John and these simple clothing, this matches his message. He is there preaching to a people who say they're looking forward to Christ, people who say they can't wait to meet this Savior. And yet a people who are so busy with the things of this world. They're so busy focusing on pleasure, on living for the here and now. But John, with his clothing and his food, he reflects a simplicity. He reflects a self-denial. He's reflecting restraint. Now, this does not mean that we all should be wearing rough clothing and eating a very basic diet. But we should ask ourselves, is the way we are living, does that match our confession? Does that seem to match what we confess as Christians? Are we living as though each day might be our last? Are we living as though any moment Jesus Christ is coming back on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead? Are we living as those who say we are pilgrims in this world, simply traveling through it to reach the destination at the end? Are we living as those who seem to be obsessed with this world? Is all our time and energy and focus going on the things of this life? Things that might not be wrong in and of themselves. But are we giving too much time and attention to things that are rather insignificant in the light of eternity, in the light of what we confess as Christians? Well, here we have a striking man, simple in his clothing and diet, spending much of his time in the wilderness. Yet he comes also with this special role. You want to see that in our second thought, the role that he has. The last Old Testament prophet was Malachi. And the English Bibles has a bit of a different order than the Jewish Bibles, but if we flip back just a few pages to Malachi chapter 4, we can see how it ends with verse 5 and 6. And it says there, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Isn't it remarkable that the last prophetic word given to the Israelites was that Elijah was going to come? He was going to come to prepare for the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of the people. Well, does this mean that Elijah himself is going to return? At a simple reading of that text, that could be the impression that we receive. This is what many of the Jews thought. When John began to preach, they went to John and they asked, are you Elijah? Is this Elijah that has come back from heaven? Even today in Orthodox Judaism, at the circumcision ceremonies of little boys, there's an empty chair in the room there for Elijah. And when they celebrate the Passover, they leave the door open a crack and they have an extra cup of wine on the table called Elijah's cup. Even today, they're still waiting for Elijah to come back, and they're waiting for him to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, Elijah himself was never going to come back, but someone similar to him is coming. And this is John the Baptist. Did you see the reference to John in Luke chapter 1? As we read there, what the angel says. The angel said about John in verse 17 there, he will go before him, that's Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel here is in many ways quoting the prophecy that we had in Malachi. So John the Baptist is coming. He's coming with the same kind of character as Elijah. We think of Elijah, we think of someone who had this zeal, this boldness. Tonight we'll read more of Elijah, but we can think of how he goes to King Ahab and he says to him, it's not going to rain until I give you the word. We think of Elijah there on Mount Carmel, where there's one prophet of God against these 400 prophets of Baal, and how he's there with this boldness and his zeal. He calls the people to repent. We see some of the same zeal and boldness in John the Baptist. We'll come back to that as we look at how he confronts the religious leaders. But we also know later in the Gospels how he says to King Herod, this wicked king, how it's not right that he took his brother Philip's wife, and how he, for his boldness and his zeal, is thrown into prison and eventually killed. So his role, it's prefigured in Elijah. But his role is also foretold. All four gospel accounts have, in connection to John the Baptist, the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And we have it here in Matthew 3, verse 3 again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And here Matthew makes the connection that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy. If you were to read the gospel according to John, we see how John himself makes this statement. How John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So you have John the Baptist, he's prefigured in Elijah. He's foretold in Isaiah. He's also described. So you think of this prophecy, one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if you think back to the introduction and of how a king would send someone before him to prepare the way, that's what John here is doing. Today, if someone important is coming, it's announced on the radio. It's published in the papers. You see it all over social media. But in the days before these things existed, we would have forerunners or heralds who would run in front of the king. They would say, people, listen, the king is coming. Make yourself ready. Come and see the king when he comes to our village. There'd be other people who would go ahead of the king's chariot. And they'd fill in the potholes and drag away the trees that might be blocking the road. Now, John the Baptist is not a forerunner in the physical sense here of fixing roads, but he has come to prepare the way spiritually. He has come to make ready the hearts of the people to receive the King who is coming, that they too would come to anticipate and to look forward with excitement the Savior who is coming. This again was announced and prophesied in Luke chapter 1, where the angel is continuing to speak to Zacharias, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before Jesus, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you think back to Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men showed up, and they began to ask, where is Jesus? What was the response of the people? What was the response of the religious teachers and the religious leaders in those days? They knew the answer to their question. They knew that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Yet we don't read of them going. There was no desire in their hearts to go and to see Jesus Christ who was born. They were fine living without him. And now John has come again to stir up their hearts, to show them their need of a Savior, a need of the Messiah who has been prophesied. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 shows us how God uses him. We read there, then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. These great crowds came together to hear this prophet, to hear his preaching. Scripture is again being fulfilled. And this anticipation, this excitement is building that the Messiah is coming. Let's go on now to see this call of John the Baptist. This call that he preaches to the people who are gathering. John came preaching in the wilderness. It's not something he did just once or twice. But for months he was there preaching to those who would come to hear him. And his main call, or you could say the theme of his sermon, was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? How can you know if you have repented, if you truly have turned? Is this simply to look back at the past and to be sorry for the things you have done? Is this to have a certain amount of grief over your sin? Well, that's part of it. That's only half of it. To repent is not just to look back and to be sorry and to acknowledge that you have done things wrong, but there's more to it. I was pleasantly surprised when I Googled this word and to see what the internet would tell me of a definition. The Merriam Dictionary said that to repent is to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. Even better was the Oxford Reference Dictionary, which said, repentance is the acknowledgement and the condemnation of one's sins coupled with a turning to God. It includes sorrow for the sin committed, confession of guilt, and the purpose of amendment. That is what repentance is. It's both a turning away and a confessing of what's wrong, but also a turning to God, a desire to live in the way that he has called us to live to his honor, to live in a way that we can show our thankfulness to God. Well, here we have John calling out to the crowds, not just inviting them, not just encouraging them, but he is there commanding them, repent, repent. That is John's message. He wants to drive home this need to the hearts of those who have gathered. You can't keep on going the way you're living. Turn from it. Turn to God. He called them to repent. Many people responded. You already read how Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region came out to hear him and how they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Those large crowds came. They were convicted by his preaching. They saw their sins and they came to be baptized, confessing their sins. This baptism is different than the Christian baptism that we have today. The baptism that we have today was instituted by Christ as he ascended into heaven. So you can read in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John, as John says in verse 11, is I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And this baptism unto repentance is connected to something that was already done among the Israelites. If there was a Gentile, a non-Jewish person who wanted to join the Israelites, to become part of this nation, not only would they be circumcised, but also had a washing that would take place. They would call this a proselyte baptism. And in this washing that they would go through, they were symbolically rejecting their old way of living. It was a picture of being cleansed of their sin and of their former way of life. In connecting this Old Testament practice, this proselyte baptism, to what John the Baptist was doing, one commentator makes this connection, or he comments on this. He says, what was new and startling for the Baptist audience was not the rite or the practice of baptism as such, as a symbol of radical change, but rather the fact that such a fundamental transformation and its sign and seal were required not only as in proselyte baptism of Gentiles who adopted the Christian religion, but even of the children of Abraham. They too were filthy. They too must acknowledge this openly. They too must undergo a basic turnaround in mind and in heart. The Israelites, they always thought that this washing was always for the outsiders, for those who had not grown up in the covenant of Israel. But here, John was baptizing all who came to him. Both Jew and Gentile, they had this need to repent, to turn from their sins, to be washed. So here we have this call to repentance, but also urgency as John calls out, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses this 32 times in the gospel. This kingdom of heaven means the same thing as kingdom of God. As we hear this, we might wonder to ourselves, isn't God always ruling as king? Isn't all of the earth part of his dominion, his kingdom? Why then is John saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, now it is true that God is always king, that the earth is part of his dominion. But the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God as we have it here, deals especially with God's rule being effectively applied in the hearts of his people. And this kingdom of heaven is especially going to be established. It's going to be advanced by the kingdom, or by the coming of Christ. In the Lord's Prayer, as I believe was mentioned last week, we pray, thy kingdom come. And the Catechism explains this as, when we pray this is what we mean. We're asking that God would rule us so by your word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against you. And also all wicked counsels devised against your holy word, till the full perfection of your kingdom take place, wherein you shall be all in all. So John is saying this kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming to establish and to advance this kingdom into the hearts of his people, into their lives. In this call to repent, especially in this call that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is also implied that if you do not repent, if you do not hear this call and respond, that you're going to be outside of this kingdom. This kingdom is coming and Christ is coming. But if you don't hear this, if you don't believe this, then you will have no part, no place in this kingdom of heaven. Congregation, this call to repent also goes out to you. God's kingdom is advancing throughout this world. And we can rejoice as we hear of the gospel being preached and sinners being saved. Christ is soon going to come back. He's going to come and to judge everyone who has ever lived. He will take those who repent and believe unto himself. He's going to take all those who have not believed, all those who refuse to believe. They're going to be banished. They're going to be sent into outer darkness, into an eternal suffering of hell. John was calling the people to repent. God calls us to repent. Have we then repented? Do we see in our hearts a sorrow over sin? Are we grieved by the remaining sin that lives in our hearts? Do you more and more hate and flee from your sin? And not only that, have you turned from your sins and turned to God? Is there an increasing love for God in your heart? Do you desire more and more to live in a way that is pleasing to Him? That is what repentance is. To hate and to flee from sin. And to turn to look to cling to Christ. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Well, so far we've seen that John the Baptist is used to prepare the way for Christ in His person, His role, and His call. And our text ends with a warning. So fourthly, His warning. These large crowds of people have been gathering around Christ to hear His preaching. They have been responding to His call and have been baptized, confessing their sins. But now in verse 7, we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to this baptism. Here, these religious and these social leaders are coming to see and likely to investigate. Who is this person? What is his message? What is he doing here? That they have not come with humility and repentance is clear from how John addresses them. He doesn't welcome them. He says, "You vipers." Or brood of vipers. And brood here means children or families, and vipers are poisonous snakes. This is not a compliment. He's identifying who they are. That they who, these people who think that they are such godly people, these religious leaders, they're like snakes. They're filled with the poison of Satan, and they're in many ways keeping the Israelites from worshiping God. So John here, he begins with this warning, this rebuke. And part of the coming of God's kingdom is how God's judgment is being unleashed against the wicked. And here again, we see that in John's message. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And John urges them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. The same message that he has been preaching to the common people now also goes to these religious leaders. They too need to repent. They too need to turn. Not just to say that they have repented, but to show that in the way that they live, to produce fruit in your life. If you repent, there's going to be a change in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, in the way that you live. It's impossible to have faith in Christ. It's impossible that we now, who once were enemies, now have been reconciled to God, who are His children. Not to show that in the way that we live. Well, John calls them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And as he sends them this call, as he urges them to do this, he goes on to immediately deal with their objections. See that in verse 9. He says, "Do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abram as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abram from these stones." What this objection comes down to is this. These people thought, since we belong to God's chosen people, since we are so active and as we serve and as we worship Him, we don't need to repent. We're children of Abraham. We're God's people. We already are right with God. And yet the same deadly thinking that we see here in the minds of these Pharisees and Sadducees, this is also sometimes found in Reformed churches, where children grow up and say, "Well, I have godly parents. I belong to the covenant of grace. God has come to me in baptism and given me these promises and called me as his child. Yet what is missing in these claims? What's missing as someone might say these things? Where is the confession of sin? Where is the acknowledgement that even though I'm a covenant child, I need to respond and to believe that I too need to hear God's call and turn to him? And all this is highlighted by the urgency that we see in our passage in the last verses of our text. John went on to say in verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And both in the picture of the tree and in the picture that we have the threshing floor, we see the urgency here. The axe is laying at the root. In our mind, we would say that the chainsaw has been started. It's running beside the tree. There's not much time left there. If the problem is not solved in a very short amount of time, that tree is going to be cut down. It's going to be dragged away and thrown into the fire. You see the same thing in the threshing floor. The wheat has been cut. It's been gathered together. It's being harvested there in the threshing floor. The winnowing fan is the instrument that they would use back then to separate the wheat kernels from the husks and the straw. And John's saying that the winnowing fan is in his hand. That the time is here when the separation is going to take place. Now, are we the grain? Or are we the chaff? Has God worked in our hearts and in our lives? Are we bearing fruit? Or are we simply empty and useless? Still living in our sins, going our own way? The fruitless tree will be thrown into the fire, the chaff into unquenchable fire. Again, we're reminded here of the seriousness of getting this right. If you fail a test in school, it's too bad. Perhaps you have to redo a grade, and yet life goes on. If we get this wrong, there's no second chance. There's no retrying the exam. The results are final. Thrown into the fire. See, quench this unquenchable fire. Again, John is warning us here of hell, this eternal suffering that waits for those who do not come to Christ. How sobering this is. How important that we examine our hearts. Now we ask God to help us to see what lives in our hearts, that we don't deceive ourselves. That we may know where we are going. John tells us of one who is coming. He's going to separate the fruitful from the unfruitful. He's going to destroy that dead tree, that chaff. He's also going to come to gather his grain and to put it into his storehouse. And here again we have that contrast. The punishment for the wicked. And yet there's glorious good news that for those who love Christ, for those who belong to him, that he is coming to gather them, to take them to himself, to bring them to heaven, where they will sit at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. He will raise up all who love him. He will give them glorified bodies in which there's no more suffering, no more pain. This is what awaits those who love Christ. Congregation, I want to end by highlighting how John points to one who is greater than himself. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the days in which John lived, to take off someone's shoes or to carry their sandals, this was dirty work. This was despised work. This was the work that was given to the slave or to the least important servant. Today we'd say this is the work that we give to the rookie that is working among us. But John here is saying how we should view Christ. That Jesus Christ is so great, so glorious, that this worst job imaginable, something that he doesn't even deserve to do, that he is not important enough to take off his sandal. He's not important enough to come so close to Christ and be able to serve him in this way. John here is pointing to one who is so much greater to himself. He is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one who has come into this world to seek and to save sinners. John here is showing us how we too should view Christ, how we should see him as being one who is infinitely important, one who is worthy of all of our life, that we should seek to live for his honor and for his glory. John cannot bring about true change in the hearts of his hearers. John could only tell them to repent. He could point them to Christ by saying that this Christ who is coming, he is going to come and baptize with the Spirit and the fire. He is going to send his Holy Spirit that makes dead sinners alive. He has the power, the ability to open blind eyes, to soften hard hearts. And he comes and baptizes with fire. Again, a reference again to judgment, to those who reject him. Dear congregation, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. By the way that he lived, by the way that he preached, he is calling for sinners to turn from sin and to turn to God. May we hear this call. May we also respond by turning from sin, by turning to Christ. May we also flee from the wrath that is to come. And may all of us find salvation and joy and life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O great and glorious God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Also your word that tells us of the ministry of John the Baptist. As we too can hear the call to repent. To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, how amazing it is that this call still goes out to people who are so rebellious. To people who show so little interest in you and in your word. To people who would rather live their own life and live for this world. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only hear this call, Lord, help us to respond. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love Christ. Help us to run away from sin and to run to Christ and to cling to him, to trust in him. Lord, keep us from being like these Pharisees who thought they were good enough, who thought they could go on through a life without turning to sin, who thought they didn't really need a Savior. Lord, help us and impress this reality in our hearts that we would, that we too would flee from the wrath that is to come. Also, Lord, we thank you for this even little point, this picture that we have of Christ and of his greatness. Lord, that we, like John, would bow before you. We'd see you as being infinite, of infinite value and worth. Lord, that we would look to you and to your saving work. We ask that you continue to bless us as we worship you. Bless also the Sunday school classes that are held after the service, and be with those who teach and help us as we listen and learn, that we too may continue to grow in our knowledge and our love for Christ. Lord, please forgive us our sins, and we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.